This morning I want to read two parable accounts to you, one in Luke and one in Matthew. The one in Luke I'll read first, that's found in Luke chapter 14. Last night I was giving out bulletins to my school and various other sorts of things. Every now and then somebody sees the bulletin and wishes they could receive it for the rest of their life. Every now and then that happens. I always tell them the bulletin is free. The school sends it to anybody who wants it. We don't bug people. We don't bother them. We don't send them five letters a month saying we're starving and it's your fault. We don't do any of those things. Once in a while we do tell people what we're doing, but we do it rather sparingly, I think. So out in the chair in the hallway, I place a bunch of little address slips, and if you've seen our bulletin and think you'd like to receive it, you just fill one of those things out and give it to me, and they would send it to you five or six times a year. That's about all the oftener it comes out, and every now and then we send an autographed picture of the faculty so you'll have something ugly around your house. Something like that. The passages in Luke with regard to our humanitarian parables are, first of all, in Luke 14. I'd like to read the total context of both of these. They're rather lengthy, but we say up in our home assembly that when you're reading the scripture, you're saving everybody's time. So I will read them both. The first one is in Luke 14. I'll start reading at verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, and thou makest him dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and the recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed with the resurrection of the just. And one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The second parable is in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, reading at verse 2. Well, I guess we can start at verse 1, make an honest beginning. Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake again to them by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. Verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they had found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Shall we again pray? Father, we thank you for these accounts given to us by the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has inspired these words, moved in the hearts of the persons who wrote them for us, and has given us that sort of truth upon which we can build our lives, and build our fellowship, and influence others for the gospel praise to you. So we ask your blessing for us, we work on it today. We feel confident that your Spirit teaches us by the Word. And we know, Lord, how easily our minds turn to other things and how quickly we forget and move into our own progress and our own path. So quicken us, we pray, to love your Word and to yield ourselves to it. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So I've been talking with you in these discussions about these humanitarian parables, those parables that are designed to help us to live with others, and particularly to help us to be a blessing to others. And that's the general theme that I've followed, the concept of learning to be a blessing to others and following the teaching of the Lord Jesus in these many things. As I said probably a few days ago, we won't touch on everything. I don't know everything. And even the things I do know, I can't touch on them all. So we touch on a few things here and there and hope that together they help us in that particular concept of learning to be useful. And that usefulness then will also apply very much when you get into the building ministry that Dr. Miller is talking about in Nehemiah. You just need lots of people that are useful to one another for all those particular things. I won't this morning review the things I tried to say last night or the day before or the day before or the day before. I'll try to review them maybe Thursday night very quickly on the overhead. Maybe I will and maybe I won't. You can only go so far in the reviewing process, and I sometimes don't know how far to go. But these two accounts before us today are striking ones along this particular line. They are not the same parable. They are two different parables. But you'll notice that there are certain things that are very similar in them. There's a similarity of a supper being set, the similarity of the guest not being invited, the similar concept of the guest finding various reasons for not coming, the indignation of the man who gave the feast against those guests, then the substitute guests are the poor and the sick and the lame and the blind and all sorts of people, good and bad, we are told, and then certain attitudes with regard to them and the teaching. So the two parables are different parables, but they have an awful lot in common. One with regard to the wedding feast, another with regard to a giant supper that a man made for his friends. And they are both accounts that are supposed to teach us things about the Lord's dealings so that we will have a fuller grip on how we relate to him and what he wants us to do and to do. If you wonder why the Lord should teach two parables with many similar things, then you have to understand that he's the master teacher. And he knows that almost nobody ever hears anything the first time it's said. And so the Lord takes his teaching and couches it in several different contexts throughout the scriptures in many different ways. And the hope is that when you've heard it five or six times from five or six directions, it will begin to make some tiny scratch on the outer layer of your brain. That's the hope. And maybe if it scratches hard enough, it will see through too. In this particular connection, both parables have a certain dispensational sense. They both show for us the rejection of Israel and predict for us the coming of the church age. That certainly is a feature within the parable as far as their predicted for us is concerned. But they teach us a lot of other things too. And essentially they give us giant lessons in my mind with regard to this concept of learning to be a blessing to others. Now in the format that I've been trying to follow the last few days, we look first at the parables, and we try to talk about what the point of them is, and then we try to pick up some lessons for ourselves. So let's look at the parables. Look at the one in Luke 14 first. The parable in Luke 14 is interesting because of the setting which is provided for us. It's provided against the background that starts far back in chapter 14, beyond where I began to read, back in verse 7. But I think I can bypass that and pick it up in verse 12, where the Lord Jesus says to the one who bade him to a dinner. This is not the parable, but the background to it. He says, I want you to understand when you make a dinner or supper, don't do it just for the people that you really like and the people that are wealthy, because you know that if you do it for them, they will do it for you. Don't, says the Lord Jesus, just try to benefit others whom you know, in turn, will benefit you. Now, that is a study in itself, which I can't get into very much this morning, but I will just take a kind of a random shot at it. When you invite people from the fellowship home for dinner, sometimes invite the people you really don't like. There are some. Don't tell me there are not. Unless it's a meeting of one family, and that's just you and your wife are perfectly suited. And in every meeting, you will find some people that you care less for. They've got bad manners, bad breath, who knows what else might happen. I'm not saying that those things shouldn't be improved, but don't just be good to the people who can be good to you in return. That's a kind of a side point, but that's the background of the parable. Because the Lord says, if that's all you're doing, you're really not accomplishing very much. You have no special blessing if you invite a rich man, knowing that next week he's going to invite you, and he's going to take you to a fancy restaurant into the bargain. You have no particular blessing in that, says the Lord. So if you want to be blessed in doing good, do good for those who are least likely to be able to repay you for it, and least likely to be able to do good things for you. As I said a moment ago, I'll just take a random shot at that. You'll find a lot of times but the people you really don't care a whole lot for one reason or another. When you get to know them better, you'll discover the only thing you don't like in them is the same weaknesses you have in yourself. And consequently, you may find them to be fairly decent folk. After all, you take some effort at it. But someone listening to the Lord and first 15 decides to turn it into a very spiritual conversation. And he says, look how much better it is for people to be able to eat bread in the kingdom of God and not have to worry about all of these things. There's always somebody, when you're talking about a church supper, there's always somebody who says, oh, wouldn't it be better if we could have the marriage supper of the Lamb tonight and not clean up the dishes? There's always somebody who wants to quickly, in a random way, run off into a super spiritual thrust. And I'm not saying they're wrong, but there's always somebody like that. And so the Lord is giving them practical advice on how to help and benefit others. And somebody says, oh, isn't it more blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God and not have to worry about all of these circumstances? The Lord does not deny that. And he speaks to them again. And he says, I want to tell you about a certain man who made a great fuss. Now you can work to see who they represent. I'm sure you'll find that the people who made the excuses represent Israel. That the blind and the lame eventually are represented by believers of this particular age. That's not my particular thrust this morning, but I think we'll find that the representation goes pretty well along those lines. But he makes a big supper and sends out his servants to bring people forth. These are people who have been bidden to come. And so here's a fellow that bought the ground and has to go and see it. You know the logic of that. Here's a person who has the oxen and has to go and try them out. Those people both want to be excused. The fellow who's married a wife simply says, I can't come. He's already told him he wasn't going anywhere that weekend. And so he simply can't come. I'm not going to analyze the excuses either. You can see the lack of logic of it. I've heard many sermons that dealt with the lack of logic, and I shan't go into it this morning. It's just simply apparent. If you don't buy ground without seeing it, you don't buy oxen without knowing if they can pull. And if you're going to marry a wife, at least understand you can have a night out once in a while. Just on some good occasion or some circumstance like that. So all the people who were bidden had simply, perfectly inferior excuses, and what they were saying was, we really do not want to come. That's what they were saying. We don't want to come. We don't care if it's done. We don't want to come. And so the servant tells the master those things, and the master is irritated by it. And he says, well, go out quickly and find anybody you can. The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. They weren't bidden, but go out and find them. And they come back a little while later, and they say, Lord, we've got a lot of them, but there's still room in the hall. So he says, go out into the highways and hedges and find anybody possible. Compel them to come in, but my house will be filled. Those men who didn't want to come, they will not come. And that, as I said earlier, has a dispensational thrust in it, as far, I think, as Israel and the church is concerned. But that's the heart of the parable. Against the background of that parable is the one in Matthew 22, which is a different parable but has many of the same features. Here the Lord tells you that he'd like to show us what the kingdom of heaven is like. So a certain king has a marriage for his son, and he sent out a bunch of invitations. But we read in verse 3, they would not come. They've been invited, but they wouldn't come. Again, you don't know why, but they tell him later on that they've got different things they had to do. Some had to tend to their merchandise, and some had to go to his farm, and some had to do that they wouldn't come. And so the king gave them a second opportunity, so to speak. He sent out other servants. And he says, assure them that everything is ready. They don't have to come and work for it. Everything is ready. Just tell them to get here. Come into the marriage. But they made fun of it. And consequently, some did some way, and some did the other. And a few others took his servants and beat them. They treated them shamefully. They mocked them. And in fact, they actually killed them. And you can't see the background of Israel's history in that. And we'll lecture on that later. But they destroyed. And so, in that case, the king heard he was wrong. Now the king sends out armies and punishes those who had murdered his servants. Punishes them, and then he says to his own servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Why were they not worthy? They didn't want to come. That's why they were not worthy. They would not take the king's request. Their lack of worthiness was in their conduct, which was belligerent and angry toward the king. And so he says, the ones that were really bidden weren't worthy. Since they weren't worthy, what will you do? Rather than the highways and anybody you find, bid him to come to the marriage. So those servants went out in the highways and knows what they did. They gathered as many as they had found, both good and bad. I'm assuming by good and bad, I mean people that might properly have come and people who shouldn't have come, but people who were out of place and people who were in place, and the wedding was furnished as yet. Now there's a little inorganic element, we call it, added in verses 11 through 14. up a little cackle. The king comes out to see the guests. And there he saw a man that didn't have on a wedding garment. You see, this is a wedding where you wore something that was proper. I'm not big on wedding garments. I think you ought to be dressed when you're married.
Well, hate you for it, I guess, but it's nice to know that the same suit I taught Sunday school in on Sunday morning, I was married in on Sunday afternoon. Didn't feel like changing clothes between church and the wedding, so I wore the same suit for both occasions. However, if you are fond of the tuxedo-type wedding, I don't know if you've heard of my friend or not. He hates those tuxedos and things like that. You have to wear a formal dress. In the last several years, he's been making little miniature tuxedos and dressing rats in them. He said it's only a matter of time till some of those rat-wearing tuxedos die, and the U.S. Food and Drug Administration will conclude that the wearing of tuxedos produces cancer in rats, and they'll be banned, and nobody will be allowed to wear them. He said it's only a matter of time till something like that happens. But I don't know what the particular circumstance was, but here was a man found without a wedding garment. And so the king says, how did you get in here? It wasn't that he hadn't been bitten, and it wasn't that he didn't have a right to come, but he'd come without making the proper consultation of what he needed for the king's wedding. And I don't imagine, because of the nature of it, he had to go out and buy it. I rather think the king gave out the wedding garment. And he just stood in line and bypassed it in his independence. And the fellow doesn't have anything to say. And so the king says, bind him hand and foot and throw him into weeping and wailing and in the outer darkness where there'll be the gnashing of teeth. And then the Lord says, I want to tell you that many are called, but few chosen. And I've often taken that to look over the whole field where the Lord looks at the whole group and invites the multitude, but only few come. Only few come. Only few. But that few, of course, is a large number in total proportion. But with regard to the call goes everywhere. But to that call, there are only those who will take the garment, respond, and come to the wedding. I'll just have to ramble for a moment and tell you that the only way we come into the knowledge of the family of God is through saving faith in Jesus Christ. He's our wedding garment. If you've never trusted Christ, you're not a Christian. If you've never believed on Him, you're not saved. What you have to do is confess Him as your Savior and receive that thing that God provides for you to make you fit for God. Without that, you don't have the proper garment. Sometimes Christians have their bad points, but they generally are a nice company, and there are people that don't like to be around them. Being around Christians doesn't save anybody. Going to church and conferences and meetings doesn't save everybody. People are saved through a full trust in Jesus Christ, recognizing that He died for my sins and took my place in judgment, and that God gives salvation through belief on Him. That's what you've got to know. It's been stressed several times this week by different people in the nature of the conference, but that's what you've got to know. So even though the king said, bring in everybody, those that would not come on the king's terms were still outlawed from the banquet. That's an interesting tie-on at the end of the parable. The Lord says the king would take everybody, good and bad, but if anybody refused the garment, he could not participate in the banquet. Now those are two interesting parables. If you take them in a typological sense, you can study by the hours what represents what and what represents the other. And as I said a few moments ago, I can only crudely tell you that I think the ones who wouldn't come represent in a broad sense Israel who would not take the Messiah, and those who were bidden out of all the walks represent the Gentilic world brought into the church in this particular day and age. That's as much as I can say about the parables in general, because now I want to emphasize the second of our thrust, the particular point. What is the point of those two parables? What is the point of those two parables? Well, I think that the point of those two parables is that those who will be a blessing to others, that's my theme through the week, see, those who will be a blessing to others learn to take the message to whomsoever will receive. Now, that's a simple thing. Dr. Miller touched on it last night over in the dining hall, and we've looked at it in different aspects and different lights, but I think that's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not to go around finding who will come and who won't come, but the point of the parable is to go out and take the message of the king and his grace to whomsoever will receive it. Wherever they'll take it, carry that message to them. There are a lot of things to be said in connection with that, and some of those I'll touch on in a few minutes, maybe. But that, I think, is the point of the parable. The king is furnishing a banquet, furnishing a house, furnishing a company. He invites those who will come to come to it. Now, if you're going to be a blessing to others, take the message to whomsoever will receive it. Every now and then, good things happen that you don't feel like telling people about. You don't feel like telling people about them because you kind of realize if everybody takes advantage of them, there might not be anything left for you. That's not the case here, but that happens from time to time. It's like finding a spot in the lake where the big fish always bite. You hate to tell everybody, because after a while there won't be any big fish left.
When you go out sometime, there'll be a little piece of paper floating in the water and it'll say the fish is gone or something like that. And sometimes in life, good things happen that people just naturally tend to keep to themselves. But in so doing, they are not a blessing to others. Not at all. In the seminary where I teach, we had a fellow who for some time, one of those down-to-earth things, he would sell us cracked eggs. They really weren't cracked. He has 145,000 chickens that work for him night and day in various capacities. If they miss one night and one day, they wind up with spring fryers on somebody's table. But they work for him night and day, and a lot of eggs go through the candling apparatus. It's all automatic. They run it by push buttons from an office. And a lot of eggs go through that are rejected. But there really is nothing wrong with them, except they got thin shells on one end, or a chicken looking out of the other, or some little thing like that. Nothing very bad is wrong with them. And so he would sell us eggs at a marginal price, a minimal price, really. Depends on what you're used to spending price. You've got your own chickens, it was a lot of money, but if you don't, it was mighty cheap. And so every week or so, one of the fellows from upcountry would come in with three or four cases of eggs. And some a little crack and some a little chip, but most of them just perfectly good old eggs if you like that sort of stuff. So you bring in three or four cases of eggs to 180 people to anxious and gobble them up, they may not go very far. So you didn't know whether to get your eggs first and then tell others, or go up and say, hey, the eggs are here, and take a chance on not getting any eggs. You can see how selfishness motivates a lot of us, can't you? Just imagine you saw a pile of $10 bills laying on the yard. And, oh, never mind. You can follow the fluff of about going any further than that. But the normal course in life is to remember that if I'm going to be a blessing to others, I've got to tell them about the good things that are available. And that becomes the big point of the parable. Tell the message of the King's Supper to whomsoever will receive it. Not the rich and wealthy only. They're not excluded, incidentally. They had originally been bidden, and they excluded themselves by cheap excuses and not coming. But the poor and the lame and the blind and the feeble and the halt, tell them. Tell whomsoever will receive. And then go out into the highways and byways and drag some guys out of the bushes and tell them. That becomes the giant point. And in learning to be a blessing to others, that is enormously important for us. Take the message to whomsoever will receive. Now, we know that many will not respond to it. We know that. Watch one of these TV programs one night for a couple minutes where the fellow is trying to give away a $20 bill. It was amazing the number of people that wouldn't take it. It was interesting the ones that would. I would have. You think I would? Yes, I would have taken it. I'd have taken a risk chance on it being counterfeit and anything else. And they never offer me stuff like that, so don't tempt me today. But I certainly would have. They have an interesting thing on the big bridge of New York City, on the Verrazano's bridge. It's a sign that says, counterfeit money will be confiscated. I've never quite figured that one out. But I would have taken the bill, saying, it was possible, but there were a lot of people that wouldn't. If they know if you want to pass by, a lot of people pass by. So we know that many will not respond to any message, however good it is. But that does not preclude the teaching of the parables. The parables are, you go out where people are, take the message to whomsoever will receive it. In particular, remember that there are lots of needy and overlooked people. Lots of needy and overlooked people. I'm not terribly critical about this, but in our day and age, there seems to be a big push to convert celebrities. And the idea being that if they're converted, they'll influence a lot of people for Christ. They may. Some down and outers influence a lot of people for Christ, too. No segment of the population ought to be overlooked. But just the concept of worshiping men's egos and trying to drag them in to make the kingdom look fatter is really not the point of the messages of the servants, either parable. The Lord says, you go out and look for the lame and the halt and the blind and the feeble. People that are otherwise overlooked in life and that nobody has much time for. But they need to know of the feast. And since those who should have come won't come, let those come. There are lots of them around. There are lots of needy and lots of poor. I've known of some churches up north that neglected them on purpose. Not an individual person, but a community. Neglected them on purpose because they were afraid that the congregation might become overrun with the poor and the needy and the non-contributors and a lot of other things like that, too. Well, if one of them had straggled in on Sunday night, they certainly would have dealt with him, but they wouldn't have gone two blocks out of their way to bring him or to get him or to carry him or whatever the case might be. One of the good things about preaching, see, it's easier to condemn than it is to do, and I don't mean to be a big condemner, but there's a lot of that sort of thing to happen. But about us, there are always those who will come if they know.
That's the way the gospel is propagated in those schools. When we were converted, my mother and I and 6 or 7 other people in a series of meetings held in a little rural church in western Pennsylvania back in the middle 40s, there were probably 100 people every night who came and heard. Of 100 people who came and heard, I'm guessing, you know, it's a big guess, so forgive me, but of 100 people who came and heard, I'm guessing that not more than 20 of them had an experimental knowledge of salvation. The Lord knows the heart. But that's my guess, that not more than 20 of them had an experimental knowledge of salvation. And out of the 80 that didn't have that experimental knowledge, there were in the course of 2 weeks of sound, heavy preaching, 5 or 6 people professed to receive faith in God. A couple of them, one of those was a man, and I suppose, I don't know what his IQ level was, but if it was high, nobody in the world knew it. But out of sincerity and ignorance and everything else, he cried out for the salvation of God. The blind, the halt, the lame, let it be known that there are those who will receive. Consequently, you take the message to whomsoever will receive it, and you don't know whether it's received or not till it's given. So it's propagated until it's fulfilled. And that's a big step in being a blessing to others. Because when there's anything so great and so wonderful as a huge feast arranged by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it would be a tragic thing not to let people know about it. And so the Lord says, you take the message to whomsoever will receive it. There are those who will respond, there are those that will, but there are lots of people in the course of life who are otherwise just overlooked. So go and find them and see how they respond to the King's invitation. That's the point of the parable. Now let me try to draw quickly a couple of lessons from that. Drawing a lesson sometimes becomes highly imaginative, and you're a pretty long-suffering audience on those things, but let me draw a couple of lessons from it quickly. See, it tells us, among other things, that we who know the King cannot be isolationists. We cannot live to ourselves. At the same time, we cannot compel our society to join. What we can do is take the message to whomsoever will receive. We cannot be isolationists. I told the experience I had some years ago. When I saw this little, in the town in Pennsylvania, I saw this little hall, an old, old stone building, and on the front of it, it had the words, Grace and Truth, Gospel Hall. That interested me. And I said to myself, I said, it's probably one of our companies. You know what I mean by our companies, don't you? Well, anyhow, I said something like that to myself. But I never heard of it, didn't know anything about it. Located in those days in Churchtown in Pennsylvania, and so I wanted to find out something about it, and I went to the house next door, and the lady next door said she didn't know anything about them, and she sent me to the grocery store, and he didn't know anything about them, and he sent me to the fire, just a little town. He sent me to the fire department not far away, and, you know, the volunteers. There were always a couple guys who sit around all day hoping for a good fire. I went into the fire department, and the fellow in the fire department, I chatted with him for a few minutes and asked him about them. He said, oh, he says, I don't know anything about them. He said, I just know that every Sunday, he said, 4 or 5 cars drive up, and he said, a couple hours later, 4 or 5 cars drive out. He says, that's all I know about them. I said, where do the cars come from? He said, I don't know, but he said, they just drive up, and then they drive out. He said, that's all I know. Now, forgive me if I'm not, I don't mean to sound condemnatory, but that's what you call a high level of isolation. At least they could have said to the woman nearby, at least they could have said, if it's anybody burning down the building, call this number. At least they could have said that. Somehow in the course of life, something could have been said. Well, about 6 years ago, the sign disappeared from the front of the building. The building was sold to the Welsh Historical Society, and they possess it today. Where the company went, I don't know. But I secretly suspect that the company went nowhere. I secretly suspect that it just evaporated into the blue and was no longer. That's what I suspect. But I don't know because I never found out anybody who knew who they were. We cannot afford to be isolationists. The King is filling a banquet house. He's provided all the things that are necessary for eternity and for blessing. We cannot afford to be that way. I must say that to myself with a real force because, see, I by nature am kind of reclusive. Just leave me alone and I'll find a corner and crawl into it and I'll look just like the wall after a while and you won't even know I'm there. But we cannot afford to be that way. The point of the parable is to take the message to whomsoever will receive it. And if the high and mighty would have nothing to do with it, Then you'll find the low and the meek and press it on them. We cannot afford to be isolationist. We just can't do it. I really feel for believers in some parts of the world where they suffer terribly for their faith. Talking to this brother from Morocco. After I talked to him, I had to go and sit down and cry for a long time. What good that did him, I don't know, but it made me feel better. He was telling me of the anguish of believers who had professed Christ, been driven out of their home. Here and there someone poisoned. Here and there someone arrested. Here and there someone banished from the country. The anguish of those things. And yet he said to me, he said, we know that when we trust Jesus, he said, we dare not keep it to ourselves. He said, even though it may mean banishment from home and country, and in some cases death, he said, we know we dare not keep it to ourselves. Yes, they'll move out to tell the message to whomsoever will receive it, knowing full well that he might be one of those wicked persons in Christ who will take the servants of the king and kill them. We dare not be isolationists. And so the second lesson grows right out of that. You look in the unlikely places. Unlikely as you see. You look for the poor and the lame and the blind. I don't mean that in a literal sense so much, although I wouldn't turn away from the literal thrust of it. But you look to those that have no hope and no thrust. You certainly will take the message to anybody. You don't walk away from somebody because he's well off or healthy. But you take it to those who will receive it. But in particular, you look in the unlikely places where people haven't heard of the goodness, the grace of God, or the mightiness of his saving power. Try the inner city. Try that. And if that doesn't appeal you, try the communities where the income level is less than the average by far. Or the areas where the industries have moved out. Or the areas where the poor congregate. All of those things become unlikely places, but they are there. They are there. We had in our assembly a happy experience once. We've had lots of happy experiences. But this one, I think, is a happy experience. If you've not been up around our area, then I'll only tell you that we have a brick building like a lot of places have. It sits out on a road well in the country. It sits at the crest of a hill. And, that's where it is. And shortly after we built it there, or somebody built it there. They don't let me touch any buildings, Pastor. Shortly after the new meeting was built there in the 50s, a family built a house at the edge of their property, of course, at the edge of our property, and the brick of their house matched the brick of our building. If you just drove by, you'd say, there's the church and there's the parsonage. It just looked like it exactly. Some of the fellows in our assembly got an Awana program and other stuff going, and so they went to the house at the end of our parking lot. That's the nearest one, see. They went to the house at the end of the parking lot and asked the children in that house if they would come to the Awana program. That sort of thing. They came to Awana programs and in time trusted the Lord Jesus and drew a testimony for him. And it's a long, complicated story, but in time, their mother certainly came to know the Lord in a powerful sense. And their father, I think, as well, although he was called away some years ago. And so I've often kind of stood there at the church and looked at their house, and I've said to myself, how easy it is to neglect the people that are next to you, how easy it is, and that we were able to touch them is not because we're so good. We're good at neglecting people. We're awfully good at it. But God led somebody to take an interest in unlikely things. And so you'll discover that oftentimes we will send people 5,000 miles to reach somebody, and they have jumped over about 6 million people in the process of getting there. I don't think it's wrong to send them, but people go everywhere taking the message to whomsoever will believe it. But you learn to look in the unlikely places. And so the servants came back to the Lord, and they said, well, we've got everybody you sent us to get to the hall, still isn't filled. Then he said, go out into the highways and byways and the hedges, run them out of our hiding places, and let them know the banquet and bring them to. And, of course, they were being a blessing to everybody. They were being a huge blessing to the poor and the blind and lame by bringing them to a place of blessing that they never could have known otherwise. And finally, don't be defeated by excuses. Don't be defeated by excuses. I don't want to mix the two groups exactly, but there will always be some who just want a cow or a house or some other crazy thing. I'm always bothered by the people that you'll visit them in their homes, and they'll say, well, we'll certainly be out the meeting on Sunday or something like that, and you know, right under your feet, you know, they won't come near the place. I've always been bothered by those people a little bit, but we can't be defeated by excuses. Because out in the hedges and the vineyards and the places, there's a multitude who will receive the King's message. And the challenge is to take it to whomsoever will receive it, to let them know and to urge them, to press them, to push them, to pull them, to pray them, whatever term you want, for the great feast that the Lord is preparing for those that are His. I attend all of these personal evangelism classes, like Dr. Miller's last night and others. I attend all of them with a certain feeling of inadequacy. I feel inadequate about a lot of other things, too. You have to be something of what you are. So what you have to be ready to do is to hear what the King says and to act on those decrees. And we don't all have the same gifts. I thought last night when I was sitting over in the dining hall, a young man who went to seminary several years ago, he was zealous for the Lord and zealous for souls in a powerful way. He lacked a lot of other things. He had a double dose of that. And he always carried enough tracts around to take care of half the city. Just half the city. And one night at the rush hour on one of the busiest bridges in Philadelphia, the Universal gave way in his car and the drive shaft dropped in the street. And of course the car was absolutely motionless and jammed in a lock. He couldn't do a thing with it. Had thousands of cars backed up behind him before you would know. Well, he got out and called for help from a phone on the bridge where you called for help. And then having done that, he took his fistful of tracks and began walking back the line of cars. And he would come to I wasn't with him, but a friend of mine was with him, and he insisted he help. And so he would come to a car, and he'd say, my car has broken down. The drive shaft has fallen out. I'm terribly sorry, but there's nothing I can do about. Help is coming, and I feel awful about holding you up in this traffic. But wouldn't you like to read something about Jesus and his salvation while you sit here? He gave out hundreds of tracks. Hundreds of tracks. Well, you see, that's a particular gift and calling. I would have stood there by the phone and bitten my nails and been a good example of being anxious for everything. But that's a particular type of skill and calling. You praise God for it. But the thrust we make is that we take the message to whomsoever will receive it. And in that way, we are a blessing to our brethren, to the world, and to all people round about. We are a blessing because we acquaint them with the grace of God and with the power of His word. Yesterday, the radio played in my room. I got listening to a program and talked about this fellow that took the walk across America. And it's too long to relate to you in these few seconds, but he noted that the influence of lots of Christians had a big effect on him before he finally came to a place where an evangelist was meeting trust in Christ. He told the family in Alabama. He said they came along me in the road as I was walking along, and he said there was a man and a woman riding in a pickup truck and three little children in the back, and he said they asked where I was going, and they were going to a church supper, and they wondered if I'd like to go with them and have something to eat. And he said I was walking and couldn't ride. And he said the woman said to me, she said, well, you ought to have something to eat. So she gave him one of their casseroles. And she said, eat. And she said, just leave it here by the grass in the road, and we'll get it when we come back. He said, those things spoke more to me than you'll know. And under my heart, I said, thanks God for such people, who in a very simple way take the message to whomsoever receives. That's the point of prayer. And that's the way we make ourselves a blessing to those involved.
Yeah. We're singing closing number 533. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what need we pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Number 533.
blessings and multiplied mercies to us. We thank you that you've granted to us the powers of fellowship, the powers of enjoying our company and sharing your work with others. So we pray you.